Well, say to keep this open as we go through it. If you were going to try and do something which is a large task, you would be very foolish to try and do it on your own. And we were moving house in Bath. We had to move a piano from one house to another house. This was an iron-framed piano. Those of you who know about pianos know the best sound comes from an iron-framed piano. You'll also know that they are monumentally heavy as a result. And so when we were moving, we were moving ourselves, but we hired a van. But of course, we would be very foolish if we hadn't got help to move the piano. And so we got a whole host of people from the church to come along, and we moved into the house together, and we had people to carry the piano. Now, you'll probably know from a story I told earlier on of what actually happened when they tried to carry the piano. But that's an entirely different story. At least we weren't looking foolish by either trying to, Anna and myself, get this piano into the van, nor by trying to get it back out into the house at the other end. Now, this morning we were thinking about those disciples in the storm, and we made the point that those disciples, well, first of all, before we even come to the storm, there was the 5,000 that needed to be fed. And even though Philip did kind of put his hand in his pocket and get out the pocket calculator and work out how much it would cost and whether they could possibly do it, the reality was that was something that they can't do, and they needed to turn to the Lord Jesus, to trust in him and to seek his answer for that situation. They needed to trust in the Lord Jesus. And then straight afterwards, we have the storm. And as the disciples are sent into the storm, it's interesting, isn't it? We like to think that if we are having things easy, then we're in God's blessing. If we're having things difficult, then maybe we must be out of God's blessing. But God's blessing is actually being in the storm quite often. And so the disciples were sent into the storm. But of course, they were, at least three of them, were sailors. They had it well within their grasp. They had, that was a stretch of water which they regularly sailed for the whole of their lives until those recent years. And so I'm sure that they thought in their minds, we can do this. And we saw this morning that they spent a whole 9 hours or thereabouts trying to row the boat ashore and got absolutely nowhere. But the interesting thing is, all the time that they were doing that, none of them actually thought to cry out to Jesus. They kept on going. They kept on trying for themselves. And then Jesus comes out, and he is walking on the very thing that they can't overcome. That's a bit humiliating, isn't it? You know, all the time you've been laboring against this thing. You think that you're masters of it, but actually you're not. And Jesus came and walked over the very thing which they couldn't overcome. Now, what Jesus was doing, we saw this morning, was he was gently teaching them that whether it's things we think we can do or things we can't do, that Jesus has to be the one that we are trusting him in every single part of our lives. To be a Christian is to have Christ in. That simple. And of course, it's not just that we accept the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives, but actually that Christ becomes the one who we are relying on and looking to in every single area of our lives. There are no compartments that we go, I can do this, and we don't need the Lord Jesus. In every single thing, we're looking to him. Being Christians is Christ in everything. And it's so important. And what God is doing as we walk with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, is he is teaching us day by day what it means to have Christ more and more in those areas of our lives which we think that we are Lord of, but actually he is the one who is Lord of, and we need to trust and rely on him. We remind ourselves this morning in John 15:5 that Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. We desperately need him in everything. And so we come to this passage this evening, and it's unless the Lord builds his house. And we just need to get that. That's the big lesson, isn't it? Unless the Lord builds the house, God has got to be in the center of our lives. He's got to be the one who is building the house. And so we're going to hear, and I'd love that you hear, that about God's place in our lives, that we're not just treating God almost as an add-on, you know, an extra boost that we might add on to our phones to get the facilities we need when we think we need them. God doesn't work in that way. God is absolutely central to our lives, so he's not just an add-on, but he is the one who calls us to place our lives in his hands every single day, every single moment of our lives. I'd love that we see that if we do that, that there's peace and security that comes from that because we're able to rest in him. And I'd love that we are amazed by God's grace in coming alongside us in every area of our life. So let's have a look at this passage together. And first of all, I want you to see that it's all of grace. Now, we don't want to rush into this psalm. We can easily do that. Unless the Lord builds his house, the builders labor in vain. The laborers labor in vain who build the house. We can rush beyond those first few words because the first few words are really important. Unless the Lord. Now, have a look in your Bibles. You'll see that the word Lord is capitalized. Okay, you should know what that means, I hope. It means that this is the sovereign name of God, the covenant name of God. It's Jehovah, the one who is the I Am. And these are amazing words. Unless the Lord, we need to stop and to consider that it is amazing that the Lord, who is the creator of all things, who never changes, is the one who is willing to come alongside us in our lives and to walk with us. And so at the very start, I want us to stop and just be amazed at the grace of God. Who is our God? Well, we look through the Bible and we can see who our God is as he's explained in his characteristics and aspects. And we can see these various characteristics of God. And particularly, we see them in the names of God. We have the Jehovah's of the Bible. And so, for example, we have Jehovah himself, the God who is, was, and is to come, the one who's our firm foundation in all the changing scenes of life. He is the one who never changes. He is the one who we can be secure that his love is the same yesterday and today and forever. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Not one of his promises will fail to come to pass. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. But of course, it's more than that, isn't it? He's Jehovah Elohim. He's the one who is the Lord of Lords. He's above all principalities and above all powers. And so we need to fear nothing either in heaven or on earth. He's high above all things, seated and enthroned on high. He's the Jehovah Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the one who is over all creatures. And so he is the one before whom every creature has to bow. And so when we consider who God is, then we have to come to the point, rather like the psalmist David came to in Psalm 8, where he said, Lord, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for? Who am I? Who am I that I should have that kind of attention upon me? I said a few weeks ago that I was just so amazed by that psalm. Once when I was on camp as a 11-year-old child, and we went to Fairhead, and there above us, I think is there a picture there? Probably. Yeah, there it is. Above us was stretched all the Milky Way. In fact, what you can see there are the Northern Lights as well, because you can often see them from the north of Ireland as well. And as we stood there and we took in the immensity of God's creation, and we're only seeing a tiny, tiny, tiny fragment of it, and you're made so small in a sense in the universe that yet God is mindful of us. And as I stood there as a young boy and I looked up at the sky and was breathtaking by the immensity of it, so one of the leaders of the camp started reciting this verse, Lord, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? But this is also the God, you see, in those names of God, who is also Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord our righteousness. He's the one who came and dwelt among us. He's the one who took our sin upon him. He's the one who was taken to the cross for us. He's the one who, having borne our sin, supplies us with his righteousness. Why should God set his love upon me? Does he not understand who I am, the kind of person I am? And yet God does. He comes and he's died for you and for me. It's not just for the sins of the world, but for my sins. He's taken a personal interest in me. It is well said, isn't it, that if you were the only person who had ever fallen, the Lord Jesus Christ would still have come and died for you. Because God, this God of all the universe, sets his love upon you. He's Jehovah Makenish. He's the one who is our sanctifier. He's the one who makes us holy. He's Jehovah Shalom. He's the one who is our peace, who brings us into relationship with him. He's Jehovah Jireh, the one who is our provider, who daily, day by day, provides for us. He's Jehovah Nissi, is the one who is our banner. And I could go on. It's really interesting when you look at the names of God, that the ones about his power and majesty are far overwhelmed by the number of names of God which are to do with his personal relationship with you and I. This is our God. And what grace that he should set his love upon us. And so, although we're used to the idea of God holding out to us his gift of salvation, I guess if you're here tonight that you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've known the blessing of responding to that offer of salvation to us. What God actually does as we live in him, as we dwell in him, is he goes on holding out his offer of life to us. It's not just that he came down and kind of saved us and then withdrew himself from the scene. But we have a God who offers himself for us. Do you remember Romans in chapter 8 and verse 31 says this, if God is for us. If God is for us. This is amazing. The God of the universe is for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, can you see the grace of God? And as we come to this passage, we want to realize that as we come that in everything it's talking about, in God drawing near to us and us being able to trust in him, is all of God's grace. You know, you may have been abandoned by your parents. You may be lonely in your relationship. You may feel threatened at work. But God is for you. And so who can stand against you? And we need to be amazed by an incredible grace of our wonderful God who has set his love upon me and upon you. It's all a grace. And by his grace, we can build our lives. He can build our lives. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers or the builders labor in vain. We need to be careful here. Because what we often do is we look up and we see that in verse 0, which is the little bit in italics, which is there in the original, it's not been added afterwards, a song of ascents of Solomon, we can immediately think it's about the temple. Unless the Lord builds the house, so we're talking about the temple and the building of the temple, but it's not about that. Actually, it's a play on words. If you were to go back to 2 Samuel in chapter 7, I'll not turn you there at the moment, but if you were to go back into 2 Samuel in chapter 7, you'll see there that David says to God, I want to build your house. And you'll probably remember that God comes back and speaks to David and through Nathaniel the prophet, he speaks to David and says that he's really pleased that David wants to build a house for him, but it's not for David to build that house. And what he says instead is, I'm going to build, to David, he says, I'm going to build your house. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about David's life. He's talking about David's reign. He's talking about David's inheritance to come, the family that's going to come after him, his ancestors to come. He's talking ultimately about the building of the house which is going to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of all those who will believe. And so you see in Scripture, this idea of house is not about a building like this. It's not even about a local church like this. It's actually about our lives. But it's not just about our lives, because you are part of God's kingdom. And so when God is talking about building your life, he's also talking about building his kingdom. The two are intricately related. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to talk about God's our lives, but we're also talking about God's kingdom. We're going to talk about God's kingdom, but we're also talking about our lives. So don't get these things mixed up, because this is a promise actually for us. And as we go through the psalm, you'll see it's about every different aspect of our lives. And so what does Jesus give us? Well, we know from John chapter 10, verse 10, that he tells us that the thief comes to destroy. In other words, the devil is the one who destroys lives and destroys this world. But he says, I have come to give life and life in all its fullness. And so what is God doing? He wants to draw alongside us. He wants to give us that life, that new life, the life that we ought to have. And he wants to build that life in us and ultimately to give us that eternal life. It's graphically illustrated in the life of Abraham. I'm going to turn to Abraham a couple of times during this because, you see, when Terah is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, it's really interesting what the archaeological findings are on. Ur of the Chaldees was technologically incredibly advanced. And yet Terah was called out of that and to go to a land which God would promise. Terah doesn't make it there. He dwells on the way. And eventually, when he dies, Abraham and Lot set out into the promised land. As Abraham and Lot set out into the promised land, God appears to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that he will give him a kingdom and that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him as he goes into the land. And so they come into the land, and in that land, then just after that, it's Genesis 12, just after that, in Genesis chapter 13, as they start to dwell in the land, they are faced with a choice. As they are on the mountainside and Lot and Abraham are there, they see the land of God's promise stretched in front of them. And they see also the valleys of Jordan on the outside of the land stretched in front of them. And the valleys of Jordan are rich with agriculture and towns and dwellings and minerals and all sorts of industry as well. And Abraham says to Lot, you choose where you want to go because I'm going to then go where you're not so that we can thrive apart from one another because our herds are too much to be together. Well, Lot scans the land around and he sees that the land of the Valley of Jordan looks really good. And so he decides that he's going to go there. And Abraham, as he scans the land around, having just heard God's promise over his life, sees the land of God's promise. Now, I want you to get this picture. In man's eyes, as you looked out, you would have seen the fertile plains of Jordan, and you would have gone, that's obviously the place to go. That's what Lot did. But what did Abraham do? Abraham chose to walk in the ways of the Lord, to go into that promised land, the land that God had promised, because God had promised to bless him in that land. God had promised to build him a kingdom. God had promised and given him his covenant in that land. And so Abraham went into the land of God's promise. It wasn't the land that the world would have picked, but it was the land that God had told him to go, and he dwelt within it. At the end of Abraham's life, or at the end of Lot's life, we meet him in a cave with no ancestors, nobody to take on his inheritance, and his two daughters who are committing incest with him in order to have an inheritance. He has nothing. The end of Abraham's life, yes, he had a difficult times in his life. He was faced with times of famine. He was faced with struggles over even bearing his own children according to God's promise. And yet at the end of his life, we see the blessing upon Abraham in this life and the blessing that was yet to come because God was building his kingdom through Abraham. And tonight, we stand at the same points. We can choose that we're walking with the Lord in our lives, or we can choose to try and do things for ourselves. We can choose to trust in the Lord, or we can choose to trust in ourselves. And as Isaiah says, doesn't he, in Isaiah, you stand at the fork of the road. You've got a choice to make. And tonight we have a choice to make. God is lavishing his grace upon us and saying, I want to walk with you and I want you to walk with me. I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to allow you to prosper. And I'm going to take you to be with myself ultimately. But will you walk with me? And the world looks on and the world goes, well, I wouldn't do that. But we look on, children of the promise. And if we know the Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for us, we say, Lord Jesus, if you love me that much that you would die for me, of course I'll walk with you. I want you to take control of my life. I want you to direct my life. I want your work in my life. You see, we have God's promise that he is with us and he will never leave us nor forsake us. That he will complete the work that he has begun in us. That he is fitting us corporately as a bride which is being dressed beautifully to present to the bridegroom. This is God's work, which God will do. And the question is, are we prepared to walk into it? Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. It's not about going our own way, it's about going God's way in every part of our life. So in his grace, he can build our lives. In his grace, he can protect your life. In his grace, he can protect your life. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards watch in vain. By the way, there's this huge warning here, isn't it? This unless occurs twice, and in vain occurs three times. There's a big warning that we are about to waste our lives if we do not follow down God's path, and we ask that God, we trust God in every aspect of our life. And so over the protection of our life as well, God is over that. I don't want to leave Abram, because Abram's a brilliant illustration. I hadn't noticed this for many, many years, even though I read the Bible through the Bible once a year, and I hadn't kind of got it. But when you get to read through Abram's life, what happens? Well, he enters into the land, and it's a land which is actually filled with lords, with walled cities. And each of those walled cities has a king over its city. As you read through Abram's life, then you see that the various kings go out at war against one another, and each of those cities fall at some time or other. Not one of those kings remains at the end of it. But then we get to Hebrews chapter 11, a little commentary on Abram's life, and it says, "By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents." Isn't that interesting? God adds this little comment, "He lived in tents." Now, again, to this world's perspective, you would go in a land like that where everybody else is living in walled cities, where would you choose to live? Where would you be most protected? But you see, Abraham was walking with the Lord, and he was relying on God for his protection, and every one of those cities fell, but Abraham, all the way through his life, was protected by God, and God was fulfilling his purposes through him. Now, as I say, it didn't make Abraham's life easy. He did have to face famine. He did have to flee to Egypt. He was waiting for children for years. But the thing is, God protected him. And as you go through the Bible, we see this time and time again. Those who put their trust in the Lord know the protection of the Lord. So you look, for example, at the life of Joseph. And yes, it seems like God didn't have his hand over him to say, as Joseph was sent into Egypt and became a slave in Egypt for a while, was put into prison. It looked like God had abandoned him. But had God abandoned him? Well, of course not. Joseph says later on, he says, "It was for this very reason that I was put here, in order that God's people would be saved." And he could see that God's purposes were in it all, because as he trusted in God, God was working out his purposes through his life. We look at the life of Moses, and we see God's hand upon him, even though he's driven away from the land of Egypt, and the way that God brought him back in. We see opposition of God's people, but God constantly protecting him all the way through. If we look at David, we see the way that David, he seems to be fleeing from Saul, and everything seems to be lost, and yet God is building up that kingdom because he's a child of a promise. We look at Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is told that no one is going to listen to the words that he has been given to preach to the people through the whole of his life, and yet God protects his life. And there's a lovely little bit in Jeremiah where as the city is being attacked, Jerusalem is being attacked, and Jeremiah has been dropped into a well into a cistern, and he's picked out of a cistern, and he's left in the king's courtyard. Now, it's a tiny little detail, but when that city was starving, there was only one person in that whole city who was under the king's orders to be fed all the way through that siege, and that was Jeremiah. Because God was protecting him all the way through. In Paul's life as well, we see it. We could go on through many more examples. What about your tomorrow? Who is over your tomorrow? You know, we can get our diaries out, can't we? And we can plan our days out the best we can. But we can't predict what's going to happen tomorrow. We might think that we're masters of our own life, but we're not at all. We're totally under the vagaries of illness and family life and economic problems and floods and all the rest that can happen. As we had some folk coming to church this morning, and there was a puncture on the way to church, and they weren't at church. We can plan it, but we're not over it. But we have a God who is over every aspect of our life. Elisha's servant, you remember, they were in the city of Dothan, and the city was surrounded by an army who were seeking Elisha's own life. And Elisha's servant was looking out, fearful at what might happen. And Elisha tells him that those who are with them are far greater than those who are out there, and ask God to open his eyes. And what does he see? He sees the armies of angels arrayed in heaven, the army of God, which is there surrounding them. And we think, well, that's great for Elisha, and it's great for his servant, but let me read to you God's word. This is Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivers me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man calls, and the Lord hears him and saves him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Look, this is not a promise that all things are rosy for us in this life. But it is a promise that we have a God who walks in us, with us, through every situation, whether it's a dark valley or whether it's green pastures, and the one who will fulfill every one of his purposes towards us. You see, in the grace of God, he protects our lives. And we might try to rely upon ourselves, but we get nowhere. But we have a God who watches over his people. He rejoices over us with singing. Well, in his grace also, he can provide for us. Have a look at verse 2. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. He grants sleep to those he loves. Isn't that a wonderful verse? We want it over our desk at work, don't we, really? why am I getting up this early? It's in vain I rise up early. Why am I working so late? It's in vain I work so late. Now, it's not a charter for laziness, let's just say. There's amazing psalms about... I love this term. It's the term sluggard. It's very descriptive, isn't it? It's a fantastic term. And you go to Proverbs 26 and you discover that the sluggard is the one who turns on his bed like a hinge turns in the door. You can hear the creak as he kind of turns over at night. It's a brilliant and descriptive term. And it says the sluggard is the kind of person who makes excuses about everything. There's a lion in the street, and so I can't go out there, the sluggard says. But actually, there's no lion in the street, but there might possibly be, is what he's saying. So I'm going to use it as an excuse not to do anything. Now, this is not what it's saying. It's not saying that we do not work and we don't work hard where necessary. We labor, don't we, in the Lord, in the places he puts us in. But what it is it's challenging our self-dependence. You see, don't we tend to be like those disciples in the boat? You know, when you look at the time, 9 hours rowing. Why would you do that? Why would you keep on going at it? And yet we do, don't we? In ministries in the church, we can keep on going in our own strength. Now, it's not about giving up your ministry. The problem is that so often in church life, and I speak of myself here as much as I want to encourage and challenge you, so often in our church life, what are we doing? We are going all out at it in our own strength. But actually, it is God who strengthens us, isn't it? That's what he tells us. It's God who gives us wisdom and gives us wisdom with abundance when we ask him for it. It's God who is at work in us powerfully. And so it's not about the work that we can do, but it's about the work that God would do. And so can I just challenge you? I challenge myself here, but how much time do I actually spend doing the work of God in the church compared to the amount of time I actually spend in prayer for the work of God that I do in the church? So often we put in so much effort, and then we grow weary and tired in the work of the church. And what we fail to do is come to the Lord, who is the one who chooses to provide for us. You know, brilliant, Alex, that you read that passage from Matthew. Matthew, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is that what it feels like to be a disciple of God? Well, so often it doesn't, does it? We feel like we're running from one meeting to another, and we're running from one activity to another, and Jesus, your burden seems to be heavy upon me, and it's not light. But you see, that's because we're not working with the power of God in us. We're not seeking His power at work in us. Do you remember when the armies of the Lord went out to battle, and so Moses was told to continue to pray on the mountain, and while he prayed, the sun didn't set until the armies were defeated, and God is the one who adds the hours to the day that we need. And I have to testify, I know this for myself, that so often I go about a task and I go in my own strength, and I forget it's God who strengthens me, and I become weary in it, and I spend so little time in prayer and so little time seeking His hours and His blessing in that work. Paul says, and Paul is in prison as he writes this in Philippians in chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ who strengthens me. It's about looking to the Lord's strength. So in your busyness and in your service, in the clamor of conflicting calls, maybe in your workplace and the noise of the demands upon you, are you working in your strength or are you working in His strength? You see, it's by His Spirit that we do His work. It's interesting, isn't it? Do you remember when Jesus was going towards Jerusalem, and He looked to the work of the cross, and he, as He fears in His humanity the work on the cross, He said, my spirit is troubled within me, so what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, no, Father, glorify Your name. Now, isn't it interesting what He said? He didn't say, no, I want to glorify Your name. In His humanity, He was praying to His Father and saying, Father, You glorify Your name in me. In other words, it's the work of the Father in Him, in His humanity, which is enabling Him to do that salvation work. And if the Lord Jesus Christ needed to pray that, how much more do we need to pray it? But in His grace, He provides for us. And in His grace, He also enables us to raise our family. And see, you look at this passage and you think, well, you've got verses 1 and 2, and then you've got verses 3, 4, and 5. And Solomon has obviously had a nap between verses 1, 2, and 3, 4, and 5, and decided to start a different psalm in 3, 4, and 5, because it looks entirely different, doesn't it? But actually, what we've been looking at, if you look at what we've been talking about, what we do in the process of creating, what we do in the process of protecting, providing, and now raising a family. If you were to go back to Genesis 1, what are the things that we're told to do as we rule over this life? Well, we're told to be fruitful and multiply, in other words, raise a family. We're told to work the land, in other words, to provide. We're told to be those who are protecting our family, and we're those who sow the land, and we create, don't we, through that. So all of those four processes are vital processes. They are part of everybody's life. And so what we're doing is we're talking about the basis of God's given rule over every aspect of our life. And so when we go back to verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, we're saying, Lord, we're recognizing that You are the one who needs to rule over every part of my life. And the whole point here, verse 3, children are an heritage from the Lord. And you know that if you've been a parent. You probably remember that time. Well, I'm speaking from the bloke side here, where your wife has done all the work, and then just as you're thinking that was easy, you're then handed a little sack of joyfulness. and you're holding this thing, and you look at it, and it's got tiny little hands, and this little finger. You remember the fingernails? It is just perfect in every kind of way. And then it screams. But anyway, it's just perfect in every kind of way. And you look at it, and you do not stand there at that point in time and go, I made that. You realize that only God made that. You see, the children that we have are a gift from the Lord. And biologically, yes, of course, there's a process that goes on. But we look at it and go, that's wonderfully made. It's a gift from God. It's in God's strength that we bear our children. And it's in God's strength that we raise our children. They're like arrows in the hands of a warrior. And so what do you do with your children? Well, you can try, if you want to, control them through the whole of their life, but you're a bit foolish if you do. We have our children for a while, And then our children go off into the world, don't we? And in a sense, like an arrow, we're aiming our child, and then the child leaves us and off they go. And so, and that's what we're seeking to do as we raise the children. And how do we raise our children? Well, of course, children don't come along with a manual. You know, when the child is born, a manual doesn't come out after it that you start reading. It doesn't work that way. How do we raise our children? We only do it in God's strength. That's the only way we can possibly do it. And of course, we stand there quite often as parents and think, how on earth do I do this? And how do I know when I'm doing it right? Well, we can't. That's the point. And the problem is so often as parents, and can I just say also as grandparents, we can so easily try to do things in our own strength rather than looking to God's strength and to his wisdom. You see, this whole passage simply tells us this, that God in his grace longs to live our lives, not just alongside us, but to enable us to live our lives for him. It's in his strength. It's in his wisdom. It's in his power. So in every part of my life, whether it be my work life, or whether it be protecting my family, or whether it be raising my family, in every single part of my life, I am coming to him, and I'm saying, Lord, I cannot do this, but I thank you that you can. And I'm going to stop trying to do all of this for myself because I know I can only do it in your strength. So, Lord, you enable me in all that I have to do today. This morning we were learning the verse, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. We do not know that joy and peace in our life unless we're trusting in him. And if we don't trust in him, we will not know that peace and joy in life. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. And then it goes on, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's his power at work in us that's absolutely vital in our lives. You know, this is the central psalm of ascents. It's about coming to worship. What is worship? Worship is simply our lives lived for the glory of God. Now, it might be our sung words at times, it might be our prayer at times, it might be listening to God's word at times, but actually the whole of our life is a life that should be lived as worship to God, lives lived as worship to God. How can we worship the Lord properly? Well, only by seeing that he, in his grace, has set his love upon us. He offers us his life in all its fullness. If only we come day by day and say, Lord, I need you. How desperately I need you. Lord, won't you take my moments? Won't you take my time? Won't you take my work? Won't you take everything that you've given me to do and use it for your glory and enable and strengthen me in it? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. And as I'm sure there's many of you tonight have come here and there are areas of your life which are really pressurized and you're struggling with and you're trying to go about it in your own strength and you may be at your wit's end in dealing with those areas of your life. I just want to use this as an opportunity to commit those areas of your life to the Lord. Say, Lord, I want you to have this area of my life. Forgive me that I so often hold to myself the power and the ability to live my life. Lord, you know that we were never made to live without you, but only to live with you, in your strength, by the power of your Spirit, in every moment of our life. So, Father, I pray that you would forgive me for those times when I do things in my own strength, in my own wisdom. Forgive me when I'm not trusting in you for your protection, when I'm not recognizing your amazing grace towards us. Father, I pray that you would enable me to walk with you in every part of my life, to cry out quickly to you, to rest in those areas of my life where I struggle in you, so that I might know the hope and peace that is mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, as we bow, we say, take my life and let it be consecrated, given over in every part, Lord, to thee. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.